It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we first feature a talk by Elder Richard Winkle, an Area 70 of the Church, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, October 1st of the year 2010, entitled The Pure Love of Christ. Our second speaker will be President Thomas S. Bonson, President and Prophet of the LDS Church, with a talk on obedience. Our first speaker, Elder Winkle, the title of his talk, The Pure Love of Christ.
In 1966, I returned from actually attending the University of Madrid in Spain. This was before the church was established. And afterwards, the church was much smaller in those days. They came down and we were actually part of the auspices of the French mission. And they asked me if I would serve a construction mission for a while in France. And so the very first chapel that was constructed in Versailles in France, I was I participated as a labor missionary, construction missionary, kind of a hod carrier on that. But, you know, I came back. I'd been a little bit of a wanderer, you might say, like some of you probably. I'd attended a few different schools. But I came back wanting to finish my education that I had started at BYU in 1960. And I was really determined at that point to graduate. My mission in Chile, when the Chilean mission just started, when there was just one mission there, began in 1962, it had really given me confidence that I could accomplish just about anything I wanted to. My mission was a great blessing to me. But I was focused, and I just, on graduating, I had really one more goal. It kind of hit me all of a sudden. As I began my last semester of undergraduate work, I became very anxious about marriage. I was 24 years old at this time, and I'll have to admit, I was just anxious to find a wife. And I began praying in earnest about my situation, and it came to me that what I really needed was a father's blessing. And because it just hit me so hard, that very next weekend, I drove down home on Wintry Roads to Fremont, California, where I was raised. And I discussed with my parents my anxiety about marriage, my concerns, etc. And, of course, they were very understanding. My father put his hands upon my head and gave me a father's blessing. My father had given me several blessings during my life, but I would always remember this one. He simply reassured me that I would find a wonderful companion, the right person to take to the temple. And I shortly, almost that same day, got back in my car and drove back across the Nevada desert back to BYU. And that blessing really put my mind at ease. I was aware that my Father in heaven was aware of me, and I felt very good about that blessing. Well, the very next Sunday, I was asked to pass the sacrament in my student ward, and Sister Winkle here, who was named Karen Hart at the time, was one of the speakers in sacrament meeting. And the rest, you might say, is history. 6 weeks later, we were actually engaged, and in 1966, in August, we were married, and things proceeded pretty rapidly. But Karen, too, had been praying unbeknownst to me and for the same direction. And I could feel at the end of my senior year the genesis of the scripture: "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh." Well, my wife is from Caldwell, Idaho. For those of you that it's down in the Boise Valley, her father was a sugar beet and onion farmer. And Karen and her siblings worked summers weeding onions and hoeing beets. And they worked pretty hard on the family farm. She chides me occasionally that the reason she really married me was to escape the torture of working in the hot sun pulling weeds every summer. And I sometimes chide her a little that she's the only bride that I've ever seen that arrived in Salt Lake to the Salt Lake Temple in a beet truck. And we've learned over the years that we need to keep a sense of humor, but we try not to chide each other too much. Our ceiling in the temple really cannot be measured in earthly terms. We're so grateful that we will be together forever. We know that in the celestial glory there are three heavens or degrees, and in order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into this order of the priesthood, meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. And if he does not, he cannot obtain it. He may enter into the other, but that is the end of his kingdom. He cannot have an increase. Our ceiling in the temple has bound our children to us and how we love each one of them. When someone asks Karen how she raised 9 children, she generally responds, "They raised each other." Our children are best friends, and one of the ultimate gifts that we have given them is each other. We could not imagine this life or the next without them. We wanted all of them to have a Utah experience, by the way, when it came to their college educations. And we did have one of our sons attend Snow. One went to Ricks, Utah State, BYU, University of Utah. And we even had one daughter did not come to Utah, but she attended Southern Illinois University, SIU. And they're called Salukis there. That's an African dog mascot. And she wanted to go back to Carbondale, Illinois, because that was the only school in the country where she could receive a degree in blacksmithing. And so we have blacksmiths and a few musicians, furniture makers, carpenters, photographers, psychiatrists, etc. And we love them all. And they were sealed to us, and we are eternally connected. I love the scripture in Matthew, which states, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." How important then is a temple marriage? The Lord tells us that if a man marry him a wife in the world, and he marry her not by me nor by my word, and he covenant with her as long as he is in the world and she with him, their covenant and marriage are not of force when they are dead and when they are out of the world. Therefore, they are not bound by any law when they are out of the world. I think we all know that a temple marriage does not mean that we will automatically live blissful lives. Karen and I have certainly had our challenges in marriage and with our children. But we feel that our love story just gets better as we seek to employ the pure love of Christ, as Karen mentioned, in our marriage and with our children. Now, the experience of pure love is not unique to those who make covenants in the temple. Our Father in heaven is mindful of all of his children, regardless of race, religion, their country of origin. And I'd like to tell you of a story that I read in Great Stories Remembered, written by Paul Deutschman, compiled by an author, Joe Wheeler. And this took place nearly 60 years ago on a Brooklyn subway. The players are not members of the church, but it is a wonderful story. And it talks about Marcel Sternberger, who was a methodical man of nearly 50 with bushy white hair, guileless brown eyes, and the bouncing enthusiasm of a Zardes dancer of his native Hungary. He always took the 909 Long Island Railroad train from his suburban home to Woodside, New York, where he caught a subway into the city. On the morning of January 10th, 1948, Sternberger boarded the 909 as usual. En route, he suddenly decided to visit Laszlo Viktor, a Hungarian friend who lived in Brooklyn and was ill. Accordingly, at Ozone Park, Sternberger changed to the subway for Brooklyn, went to his friend's home, and stayed until mid-afternoon. He then boarded a Manhattan-bound subway for his Fifth Avenue office. Here is Marcel's incredible story in his own words. The car was crowded, and there seemed to be no chance of a seat. But just as I entered, a man sitting by the door suddenly jumped up to leave, and I slipped into the empty place. I've been living in New York long enough to not to start conversations with strangers. But being a photographer, I have the peculiar habit of analyzing people's faces. And I was struck by the feature of the passenger on my left. He was probably in his late 30s, and when he glanced up, his eyes seemed to have a hurt expression in them. He was reading a Hungarian newspaper, and something prompted me to say in Hungarian, "I hope you don't mind if I glance at your paper." The man seemed surprised to be addressed in his native language, but he answered politely, "You may read it now. I'll have time later on." During the half-hour ride to town, we had quite a conversation. He said his name was Bela Paskin. A law student when World War II started, he'd been put into a German labor battalion and sent to the Ukraine. Later, he was captured by the Russians and put to work burying the German dead. After the war, he covered hundreds of miles on foot until he reached his home in Debrecen, which was a large city in eastern Hungary. I myself knew Debrecen quite well, and we talked about it for a while. Then he told me the rest of his story. When he went to the apartment once occupied by his father, mother, brothers, and sisters, he found strangers living there. When he went to the upstairs apartment where he and his wife lived, it also was occupied by strangers. None of them had ever heard of his family. As he was leaving full of sadness, a boy ran after him calling, "Paskin, Baksi, Paskin, Baksi," which means Uncle Paskin. The child was the son of some old neighbors of his, and he went to the boy's home and talked to their parents, to his parents. "Your whole family is dead," they told him. "The Nazis took them and your wife to Auschwitz." Auschwitz was one of the worst of the Nazi concentration camps. Paskin gave up all hope after hearing this. A few days later, too heartsick to remain any longer in Hungary, he set out again on foot, stealing across border after border until he reached Paris. He managed to immigrate to the United States in October of 1947, just 3 months before I met him. All the time he'd been talking, I kept thinking that somehow his story sounded familiar. A young woman whom I'd met recently at the home of friends had also been from Debrecen. She had been sent to Auschwitz, and from there she'd been transferred to work in a German munitions factory. Her relatives had been killed in the gas chambers. Later, she was liberated by the Americans and was brought here in the first boatload of displaced persons in 1946. Her story had moved me so much that I had written down her address and phone number, intending to invite her to meet my family and thus help relieve the terrible emptiness in her life. It seemed impossible that there could be any connection between these two people, but as I neared my station, I fumbled anxiously in my address book. I asked in what I hoped was a casual voice, "Was your wife's name Maria?" He turned pale. "Yes, yes," he answered. "How did you know?" He looked as if he were about to faint. I said, "Let's get off the train." I took him by the arm at the next station and led him to a phone booth. He stood there like a man in a trance while I dialed her phone number. It seemed hours before Maria Paskin answered. Later, I learned that her room was alongside the telephone, but She was in the habit of never answering it because she had so few friends and the calls were always for someone else. This time, however, there was no one else at home, and after letting it ring, she responded. When I heard her voice at last, I told her who I was and asked her to describe her husband. She seemed surprised at the question, but gave me a description. Then I asked her where she had lived in Debrecen, and she told me the address. Asking her to hold the line, I turned to Paskin and said, "Did you and your wife live on such and such a street?" "Yes," Bella exclaimed. He was white as a sheet and trembling. "Try to be calm," I urged him. "Something miraculous is about to happen to you. Here, take this telephone and talk to your wife." He nodded his head in mute bewilderment, his eyes bright with tears. He took the receiver, listened a moment to his wife's voice, and then suddenly cried, "This is Bella, this is Bella," and he began to mumble hysterically. Seeing that the poor fellow was so excited he couldn't talk coherently, I took the receiver from his shaking hands. "Stay where you are," I told Maria, who also sounded hysterical. "I am sending your husband to you. We will be there in a few minutes." Bella was crying like a baby and saying over and over again, "It's my wife. It's my wife. I go to my wife." At first, I thought I'd better accompany Paskin lest the man should faint from excitement. But I decided that this was a moment in which no stranger should intrude. Putting Paskin into a taxi cab, I directed the taxi driver to take him to Maria's address, paid the fare, and said goodbye. Bella Paskin's reunion with his wife was a moment so poignant, so electric with suddenly released emotion, that afterwards neither he nor Maria could remember much about it. I remember only that when I left the phone, I walked to the mirror like in a dream to see if maybe my hair had turned gray, she said later. The next thing I know, a taxi stops in front of the house, and it is my husband who comes towards me. Details I cannot remember. Only this I know, that I was happy for the first time in many years. Even now, it's difficult to believe that it happened. We've both suffered so much. I've almost lost the capability to not be afraid. Each time my husband goes from the house, I say to myself, will anything happen to take him from me again? Her husband is confident that no horrible misfortune will ever befall them. Providence has brought us together, he says simply. It was meant to be. Skeptical persons will no doubt attribute the events of that memorable afternoon to mere chance. But was it chance that made Marcel Sternberger suddenly decide to visit his sick friend and hence take a subway line that he had never ridden before? Was it chance that caused the man sitting by the door of the car to rush out just as Sternberger came in? Was it chance that caused Bella Paskin to be sitting beside Sternberger reading a Hungarian newspaper? Was it chance, or did God ride the Brooklyn subway that afternoon? Now, true, pure love stories not only involve a man and a woman, but also the love and blessing of our Father in heaven. Imagine the feelings of this couple when work is done for them in the house of the Lord, when they can be sealed for time and eternity. And I have found that this work has been done. How many love stories are there in our family histories that are waiting to be filled and the work done on behalf of our ancestors? Now, I'd like to tell you about one more love story, a story that involves the prophet Joseph Smith and his wife Emma. Nauvoo, you might remember, in the 1840s began to really flourish. Every man, woman, and child who lived there knew Brother Joseph. Visitors came from far and wide to meet him. He was the mayor, a storekeeper, a newspaper publisher, the general over the Nauvoo Legion. He was a temple builder, a writer of scripture, a candidate for the president of the United States, a prophet, seer, and revelator, and of course the president of the church. He'd already translated the Book of Mormon and organized the church. He had produced, under inspiration, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine of Covenants, and a translation of much of the Bible. With the education that he had, we know that his accomplishments were God-inspired. Brigham Young said much about the prophet, but one of his most remembered comments was this: "Who can justly say aught against Joseph Smith? I was as well acquainted with him as any man. I do not think a man lives on the earth that knew him any better than I did. And I am bold to say that Jesus Christ accepted, no better man ever lived or does live upon this earth. I am his witness." Brigham Young also said, "It was decreed in the councils of eternity, long before the foundations of the earth were laid, that he should be the man in this last dispensation, to bring forth the work of God to the people and receive the fullness of the keys and power of the priesthood of the Son of God. The Lord had his eye on him and upon his father and upon his father's father and upon their progenitors clear back to Abraham, and from Abraham to the flood, and from the flood to Enoch, and from Enoch to Adam. He has watched that family and that blood as it was circulated from its foundation to the birth of that man. He was foreordained in eternity to preside over this last dispensation as much as was Jesus to be the Savior of the world." Now that's a bold statement. A bold statement to the rest of the world, that he was foreordained to preside over this great dispensation. But we believe it. We also believe that the Lord has watched over the blood of Joseph's family as it was circulated from its foundation to his own birth. We know of the importance of his family lines and of his royal birthright. The Lord's plan is that all of us are to be connected as families. Now, temples have been built to facilitate the sealing and binding of families together forever. Just a few years after the church was organized in 1830, the Lord commanded Joseph and the virtually penniless saints to build a temple in Kirtland. This they did under much, much sacrifice. Elijah then appeared to the prophet Joseph and Oliver Cowdery in the temple and conferred upon them the sealing power. This power binds the husband and wife together and their children to them for time and eternity. Now let us remember that what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. And though Emma Hale Smith was bound to Joseph, you need to know that Emma's life was never easy. She was like a gypsy, traveling from one house to another, living with friends, family, and associates of her husband's. She never really had a home of her own until after the prophet Joseph died. She sacrificed all of her life and knew little of temporal luxuries. Now, poems have been written about her and songs have been sung about Emma. She's referred sometimes as the elect lady of Mormonism. She was one of the scribes of the Book of Mormon, and of which she often bore witness. And she was called to be the first Relief Society president of the church and commissioned to make a selection of sacred hymns by the saints. Some of you probably remember what section of the Doctrine and Covenants that is found in. But she was by her husband's side through his many trials. through physical beatings, through verbal beratings. And she witnessed the many times the prophet was taken to jail. She loved her husband. She loved her children. To be a wife and a mother were her greatest desires. Her role was so important to the prophet that in the unfolding drama of the church, the Lord did counsel, as I mentioned, counsel Emma in Doctrine and Covenants, section 25. And I just like to read a little of the counsel that was given to Emma. And in this section, it also says that this section is actually given to all of us, as almost as if the Lord is speaking to all of us. He says that hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God while I speak unto you, Emma Smith, my daughter. For verily I say unto you, all those who receive my gospel are sons and daughters in my kingdom. A revelation I give unto you concerning my will. And if thou art faithful and walk in the paths of virtue before me, I will preserve thy life, and thou shalt receive an inheritance in Zion. And then he tells her this, you know, if she will live the commandments, he says, behold, thy sins are forgiven thee, and thou art an elect lady whom I have called. And he goes on to say, and verily I say unto thee that thou shalt lay aside the things of this world and seek for the things of a better world. And it shall be given thee. And also to make a selection of sacred hymns, as it shall be given thee, which is pleasing unto me to be had in my church. And I appreciated so much the beautiful hymn that was sung this morning by our choir. And this great scripture in 25:12, which says, for my soul delighteth in the song of the heart. Yea, the song of the righteous is a prayer unto me, and it shall be answered with a blessing upon their heads. So when we sing and we sing the hymns, we have to know that it is received as a prayer and answered upon our heads with a blessing. Wherefore, lift up thy heart and rejoice and cleave unto the covenants which thou hast made. And he tells her to continue in the spirit of meekness. Beware of pride. Let thy soul delight in thy husband and the glory which shall come upon him. Keep my commandments continually, and a crown of righteousness thou shalt receive. And except thou do this, where I am, you cannot come. And verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my voice unto all. So really, the Lord is speaking to all of us. Now, Emma gave much, and she accomplished much, but she did suffer much. And many of you know that she had a big family. There was 11 children. But listen to what happened to her children here. Alvin, her firstborn, arrived June 15th, 1828. He was named after the prophet's older brother who he loved so much, but he died the same day. Next, she had twins. Louisa and Thaddeus were born June 15th, 1828, and died the same day. So there she had three children, and they all died at birth. Joseph and Julia Murdoch, friends of theirs, had twins. Brother and sister John Murdoch, the twins were named Joseph and Julia. The mother died when the twins were born, and 9 days later they were given to Joseph and Emma by the father to be adopted by the Smiths. Little Joseph, you might recall, died when he was 11 months old due to extreme exposure when his father was beaten, tarred, and feathered, dragged from the cabin in which they were staying. And you might say that little Joseph here was the first martyr of the church in this dispensation. J- Joseph Smith III was born in 1832, and when he was 12 years old, he was 12 years old when his father was martyred. And he married Emmeline Griswold when he was 24, and they had 5 children. Emmeline died in Illinois, Plano, Illinois. And 3 years later, Joseph III married Bertha Madison, and they had 9 children. And later, Bertha died from an accident in 1896, and Joseph III married again for the third time Ada Clark, and they had 3 children. All told, Joseph III had 17 children by his 3 wives. And he passed away in 1914 at the age of 80. And he was the president of the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints for 55 years. Now, Freddie Granger Smith was born in 1836. Married Annie Marie Jones in 1858. They had 1 daughter, and he died at the age of 26. Alexander Hale Smith, born far west Missouri, and he married Elizabeth Kendall at 23. They had 9 children, and he served as an apostle in the reorganized church, counselor to the president, and in his later years as patriarch of the church. He was 71 when he died. Don Carlos was named after the prophet's brother, and he was born in Nauvoo on June 13th, 1840, but died 1 year later. So once again, you can see that Emma really did struggle with most of her children, and there was another stillborn son to which no name was given that was born in 1842. And the last child, David Hiram, was born in 1844, 5 months after his father was killed. So Emma was actually expecting Hiram when the prophet was killed. And he married later Clara Hartshorne at 26, and they had 1 son. And later on in his life, he suffered a nervous breakdown and died in the state mental hospital in Elgin, Illinois in 1904. Now, this is very tragic for Emma, who really wanted to be a mother. We know that Emma did not go west with the saints. She stayed back east. She did not support Brigham Young. She was opposed to plural marriage and even taught her children that she was Joseph's only wife. She, however, married afterwards a somewhat philanderer when she became the 3rd wife of Louis Bittemann in 1847. Louis brought an illegitimate child to the marriage, which Emma seemed happy to raise. They were married for 32 years, and correspondence really shows that Emma loved Louis despite all of his shortcomings. At least she loved him in the first years of their marriage, because while Emma and Louis were married, Louis fathered another child out of wedlock. Life was never easy for Emma. Several years after Joseph's death, Emma became a member of the reorganized church. As I mentioned earlier, her son Joseph III was the president of the reorganized church for 55 years. Her sons, Alexander and David, were also prominent leaders in the RLDS church. I think I could safely say that we are all sympathetic to Emma and her children as well. But we ask ourselves, how culpable is Emma for having left the church? What will happen to her sons who were the core leadership of the RLDS church? How responsible are they for having drawn thousands away from the church, thousands away from the truth? What about Joseph's posterity, who were denied the blessings of the gospel because of Emma's decision not to go west to Utah with Brigham Young and the saints here? Isn't apostasy grounds for excommunication? What will happen to Joseph's children who have wandered? what would happen today if we died, our spouses remarried outside the church, and our children wandered into activity and apostatized and joined another church? The scriptures are replete with the judgments of God. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Joseph and Emma, however, were sealed together. Their children were sealed to them. For all that Emma has been through, I can't imagine that she will not be exalted. Joseph, in a vision, promised Emma that she would have all of her children. Does that not show how merciful the Lord is? Emma's last seconds on earth read like a Hollywood script. Those who were with her said she seemed to be resting peacefully, then abruptly raised herself up in bed and reached out with her left hand. "Joseph, Joseph," she said, and then she died. Another account has her saying, "Yes, yes, I am coming, Joseph." It must have been a joyous and emotional reunion on the other side when they were once again reunited without the intense hardships of this mortal life. Brothers and sisters, I just want you to realize how important sealing in the temple is. And for all the struggles that we can have, the Lord will respect those sealings. And we can bless the lives of many if we are faithful. And I ask the Lord to bless us as we look forward to marriage, as we look forward to family, as we look forward to being sealed in the temple for time and eternity. And I leave this testimony with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Richard Winkle, an Area 70 of the church, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, October 1st of the year 2010, entitled The Pure Love of Christ. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next a talk by President Thomas S. Monson, President and Prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from April of 2013 entitled Obedience Brings Blessings, President Monson.
My beloved brothers and sisters, how grateful I am to be with you this morning. I seek an interest in your faith and prayers as I respond to the privilege to address you. Throughout the ages, men and women have sought for knowledge and understanding concerning this mortal existence and their place and purpose in it, as well as for the way to peace and happiness. Such a search is taken by each of us. This knowledge and understanding are available to all mankind. They are contained in truths which are eternal. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 39, we read, "Behold, and lo, the Lord is God, and the Spirit beareth record, and the record is true, and the truth abideth forever and ever." The poet wrote, "Though the heavens depart and the earth's fountains burst, truth, the sum of existence, will weather the worst, unchanged evermore." Some would ask, where is such truth to be found, and how are we to recognize it? In a revelation given to the prophet Joseph Smith at Kirtland, Ohio, in May of 1833, the Lord declared, "Truth is knowledge of things as they are, and as they were, and as they are to come. The Spirit of truth is of God, and no man receiveth the fullness unless he keepeth his commandments." He that keepeth God's commandments and receiveth truth and light until he is glorified in truth and knoweth all things. What a glorious promise. He that keepeth God's commandments receiveth truth and light, till he's glorified in truth and knoweth all things. There's no need for you or for me in this enlightened age, when the fullness of the gospel has been restored, to sail uncharted seas or to travel unmarked roads in search of truth. A loving Heavenly Father has plotted our course and provided an unfailing guide, even obedience. A knowledge of truth and the answers to our greatest questions come to us as we are obedient to the commandments of God. We learn obedience throughout our lives, beginning when we are very young. Those responsible for our care set forth guidelines and rules to ensure our safety. Life would be simpler for all of us if we would obey such rules completely. Many of us, however, learn through experience the wisdom of being obedient. When I was growing up, each summer from early July until early September, my family stayed at our cabin at Vivian Park in Provo Canyon in Utah. One of my best friends during those carefree days in the canyon was Danny Larson, whose family also owned a cabin at Vivian Park. Each day, he and I roamed this boy's paradise, fishing in the stream and the river, collecting rocks and other treasures, hiking, climbing, and simply enjoying each minute of each hour of each day. One morning, Danny and I decided we wanted to have a campfire that evening with all of our canyon friends. We just needed to clear an area in a nearby field where we could all gather the June grass which covered the field, which had become dry and prickly, making the field unsuitable for our purposes. We began to pull the tall grass, planning to clear a large circular area. We tugged and yanked with all of our might, but all we could get were small handfuls of the stubborn weeds. We knew this task would take the entire day, and already our energy and enthusiasm was waning. And then what I thought was the perfect solution came into my 8-year-old mind. I said to Danny, "All we need to do is to set these weeds on fire. We'll just burn a circle in the weeds." He readily agreed. And I ran to our cabin to get a few matches. Lest any of you think that at the tender age of 8, we were permitted to use matches, I want to make it clear, both Danny and I were forbidden to use them. Without adult supervision. Both of us have been warned repeatedly of the dangers of fire. However, I knew where my family kept the matches, and we needed to clear that field. Without so much as a second thought, I ran to our cabin and grabbed a few matchsticks, making certain no one was watching. I hid them quickly in one of my pockets. Back to Danny, I ran, excited that in my pocket I had the solution to our problem. I recall thinking that the fire would burn only as far as we wanted, and then would somehow magically extinguish itself. I struck a match on a rock and set the parched June grass ablaze. It ignited as though it had been drenched in gasoline. At first, Danny and I were thrilled. We watched the weeds disappear. But it soon became apparent that the fire was not about to go out on its own. We panicked. And we realized there was nothing we could do to stop it. The menacing flames began to follow the wild grass of the mountainside, endangering the pine trees. and everything else in their path. Finally, we had no option but to run for help. Soon, all available men and women of Vivian Park were dashing back and forth with wet burlap bags, beating at the flames in an attempt to extinguish them. After several hours, the last remaining embers were smothered. The ages-old pine trees had been saved, as were the homes the flames would eventually have reached. Danny and I learned several difficult but important lessons that day. Not the least of which was the importance of obedience. There are rules and laws to help ensure our physical safety. Likewise, the Lord has provided guidelines and commandments to help ensure our spiritual safety so that we might successfully navigate this often treacherous mortal existence and return eventually to our Heavenly Father. Centuries ago, to a generation steeped in the tradition of animal sacrifice, Samuel boldly declared, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." In this dispensation, the Lord revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith that he requires the heart and a willing mind, and the willing and obedient shall eat the good of the land of Zion in these last days. All prophets, ancient and modern, have known that obedience is essential to our salvation. Nephi declared, "I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded." Though others faltered in their faith and their obedience, never once did Nephi fail to do that which was the Lord asked of him. Untold generations have been blessed as a result. A soul-stirring account of obedience is that of Abraham and Isaac. How painfully difficult it must have been for Abraham, in obedience to God's command, to take his beloved Isaac into the land of Moriah, to offer him as a sacrifice. Can we imagine the heaviness of Abraham's heart as he journeyed to the appointed place? Surely anguish must have racked his body and tortured his mind as he bound Isaac, laid him on the altar, and took the knife to slay him. With unwavering faith and implicit trust in the Lord, he responded to the Lord's command. How glorious was the pronouncement, and with what wondrous welcome did it come. "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Abraham had been tried and tested, and for his faithfulness and obedience, the Lord gave him this glorious promise, quote, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice," close quote. Although we're not asked to prove our obedience in such a dramatic and heart-wrenching way, obedience is required of us as well. Declared President Joseph F. Smith in October 1873, "Obedience is the first law of heaven." Said President Gordon B. Hinckley, "The happiness of the Latter-day Saints, the peace of the Latter-day Saints, the progress of the Latter-day Saints, the prosperity of the Latter-day Saints, and the eternal salvation and exaltation of this people lie and walking in obedience to the counsels of God. Obedience is a hallmark of prophets. It has provided strength and knowledge to them throughout the ages. It is essential for us to realize that we as well are entitled to this source of strength and knowledge. It is readily available to each of us today as we obey God's commandments. Throughout the years, I've known countless individuals who've been particularly faithful and obedient. I've been blessed and inspired by them. May I share with you an account of two such individuals. Walter Krause was a steadfast member of the church who, with his family, lived in what became known as East Germany following the Second World War. Despite the hardships he faced, because of the lack of freedom in that area of the world at the time, Brother Krause was a man who loved and served the Lord. He faithfully and conscientiously fulfilled each assignment given to him. The other man, Johann Dendorfer, a native of Hungary, was converted to the church in Germany and was baptized there in 1911 at the age of 17. Not too long afterward, he returned to Hungary. Following the Second World War, he found himself virtually a prisoner in his native land, in the city of Debrecen. Freedom had also been taken from the people of Hungary. Brother Walter Krause, who did not know Brother Dendorfer, received the assignments to be his home teacher and to visit him on a regular basis. Brother Krause called his home teaching companion and said to him, "We've received an assignment to visit Brother Johann Dendorfer. Would you be available to go with me this week to see him and give him a gospel message?" And then he added, "Brother Dendorfer lives in Hungary." His startled companion asked, "When will we leave?" "Tomorrow," came the reply for Brother Krause. "When will we return home?" asked the companion. Brother Krause responded, "Oh, in about a week, if we get back." Close quote. Away the two home teaching companions went to visit Brother Dendorfer, traveling by train and bus from the northeastern area of Germany to Debrecen, Hungary, a substantial journey. Brother Dendorfer had not had home teachers since before the war. Now, when he saw these servants of the Lord, he was overwhelmed with gratitude that they had come. At first, he declined to shake hands with them. Rather, he went to his bedroom and took from a small cabinet a box containing his tithing that he saved for years. He presented the tithing to his home teachers and said, "Now I'm current with the Lord. Now I feel worthy to shake the hands of servants of the Lord." Brother Krause told me later that he'd been touched beyond words to think that this faithful brother, who had no contact with the church for many years, had obediently and consistently taken from his meager earnings 10% with which to pay his tithing. He'd saved it, not knowing when or if he might have the privilege of paying it. Brother Walter Krause passed away 9 years ago. At the age of 94, he served faithfully and obediently throughout his life and was an inspiration to me and to all who knew him. When asked to fulfill assignments, he never questioned, he never murmured, and he never made excuses. My brothers and sisters, the great test of this life is obedience. "We will prove them herewith, saith the Lord, to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. Declared the Savior, for all who will have a blessing at my hands shall abide the law which was appointed for that blessing and the conditions thereof as were instituted from before the foundation of the world. Close quote. No greater example of obedience exists than that of our Savior. Of him, Paul observed, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. The Savior demonstrated genuine love of God by living the perfect life, by honoring the sacred mission that was his. Never was he haughty. Never was he puffed up with pride. Never was he disloyal. Ever was he humble. Ever was he sincere. Ever was he obedient. Though he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, be tempted by that master of deceit, even the devil, though he was physically weakened from fasting 40 days and 40 nights and was hungered, yet when the evil one proffered Jesus the most alluring and tempting proposals, he gave to us a divine example of obedience by refusing to deviate from what he knew was right. When faced with the agony of Gethsemane, where he endured such pain that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, he exemplified the obedient son by saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As the Savior instructed his early apostles, so he instructs you and me. Quote, follow thou me. Close quote. Are we willing to obey? The knowledge which we seek, the answers for which we yearn, and the strength which we desire today to meet the challenges of a complex and changing world can be ours when we willingly obey the Lord's commandments. I quote once again the words of the Lord. He that keepeth God's commandments receiveth truth and light until he's glorified in truth and knoweth all things. It is my humble prayer that we may be blessed with the rich rewards promised to the obedient. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by President Thomas S. Monson, President and Prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from April of 2013 entitled, Obedience Brings Blessings. Prior to his talk, we had a talk from Elder Richard Winkle entitled, The Pure Love of Christ, delivered October 1st in the year 2010, at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. Please join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.